Good evening. It's a pleasure to be opening up your series on 1 Peter. And this evening, as has been mentioned, we're in 1 Peter chapter 4. And we'll read the passage. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. The mind is something that we have as part of our humanity, and the Lord has given it to us as part of our humanity, and we are responsible for our mind. Certainly, speaking of a healthy person, there are people who are not healthy and they can't control their mind. But generally, we are responsible for what we allow into our mind. Into our mind, the result of what we think upon come desires, and the desires turn into actions and habits and can affect our character. And so we are responsible for what we do with our mind. And the Bible has a lot to say about our mind. And as we're going to look at this particular case of the mind in verse 1, but we just want to mention a couple of other things the Bible says about our mind. In chapter 1 of this epistle, Peter says in verse 13, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so this verse speaks about the fact that we are to be engaged. There's the idea that we are in a battle. And this is particularly applicable to our passage where it says that we are to arm ourselves with the same mind. And so we are in a battle. And so we're to be, as any soldier who is disciplined, we are to be strong and composed, and we're always to be ready for action and not be distracted by fear or persecution. And these are things that the devil can attempt to throw us off our Christian life by instilling fear and troubling our minds, causing us to be anxious, to be worried. And we want to be people who are composed, even when it gets hard, when the circumstances get hard, and when there's suffering in our life. And then in verse 8 of chapter 3, it says, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. And so here we have the exhortation that through our minds we can choose to be peacemakers. We can have unity. And the key is to love one another. As we read in 1 Corinthians 13, there we don't hold the faults of others against them. We overlook these things and these irritants. And we love our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And when we do that, there will be unity. And then we have the mind that is humble. And Paul could say in Philippians 2 and verse 5, the great example of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so the mind that is a humble mind. And then he said to the Colossians in chapter 3, verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. We're to be heavenly minded. We have this truth that we are not citizens of this world, but we're citizens of the heavenly kingdom, the next world that we will soon enter into. And so we're to regard ourselves as ambassadors in this world. We're not of this world. We're in the world, but we're not of it. We're heavenly minded. We're citizens of heaven. But we cannot do this arming of ourselves in our own strength. And so Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16, we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. We have the Holy Spirit given to us to help us to focus on Christ and to focus on him and let him shape our desires and shape our what we do. As we sang earlier, for the Lord to take our hands and our feet and our whole being and our will, let them be thine. And so we should let the mind of Christ shape us. And so there's this idea of arming ourselves in our passage. We're to arm, and it's a deliberate choice. And we know that when we arm ourselves, there are physical weapons that are offensive, and then there are those that are defensive to ward off things that are darts that are attacking us. So how do we do that? How do we arm ourselves? Well, we take the example of the Lord Jesus. He says, therefore. And whenever we see therefore, it's saying something that's already been said. So we go back to chapter 3, and we notice there's a bit of a appendix, or a you could say like a bit of a trail off of the main thought. And so to go back to chapter 3, we don't go right back to the last verse. We go back to verse 18, where it says, Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And that's what the therefore connects to. Christ is our example. And so that's the thought in verse 1 of our passage, is that Christ is our example, and we're to have his mindset, have his attitude towards this life. And that's, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, applies to this passage as well. That just as Christ suffered for us in the flesh, we're to arm ourselves with that same attitude, that we are going to also suffer in the flesh. We're going to suffer in this body, in this earth, because this is not our world. Our mindset, if it's correct, if it's as we should be in our Christian life, it will not be in agreement with this world system. And it's because we are not in agreement with this world system, it's automatically going to put us at odds with it. They're not going to like us. All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, and they won't like a serious Christian. A zealous Christian will not be able to fit in to this world. And so we're to accept that. And so we're to arm ourselves with that attitude that they're not going to accept how we are. And we have to recognize that. And so we look at Christ's example in verse 18 of chapter 3. His suffering, the mindset is what we emulate, although we recognize that his suffering had a different purpose. His suffering was, he suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. Speaks that about the fact that he was our substitute. He died for us. And so that he might bring us into a personal relationship with God. And we recognize his suffering had that purpose. Our suffering is to be light and salt in this world and to honor the Lord Jesus Christ who died for us. And so motivated by love, motivated by the fact that of what he did for us, we have to accept that if we're going to be faithful to him, we're going to have some suffering in this world. We also have to recognize, though, that generally this everybody in this world suffers to some extent because we live in a fallen creation. And so all people are going to suffer, but we're thinking particularly of the believer who has a special form of suffering because of their identification with Christ and their choice to not live a sinful life. To not live a sinful life. Go back to chapter 1 of 1 Peter. We see this truth of the example. The example that we are have to follow in his steps. And, chapter 2, pardon me, chapter 2, verse 21. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. For to this you were called. So this life of suffering, we are called to it. Because Christ also suffered for us. And so we're identified with Christ. Because Christ suffered for us, we are called to suffer as well. And the Lord talked about this to his disciples. He said, the servant is not above the master. If the master suffered, you're going to suffer too. Because the master is not liked by this world. And because we love Christ, because we are identified with Christ, they're not going to like us either. And so we're called to this because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. So that connects to our passage. Christ left an example that we should follow his steps. And what is that step? To arm ourselves with the attitude that it's going to be hard. That we are not, as some have said before me, that we're not on a cruise ship. We're on a battleship. And we're called to battle. We're in a battle. And so that's why in our passage, as we go back to chapter 4, verse 1, we are to arm ourselves with that recognition that we are in a battle, and an unarmed soldier is in a very precarious situation. No soldier should be sent out into battle without his weapons. He's just a sitting duck. And we, if we're not careful, we can become sitting ducks in this world if we don't arm ourselves. And so we need to arm ourselves for the battle. And so how do we do that? Well, we think about immersing ourselves in Scripture, reading the Word of God every day. Because we have the mind of Christ, we reread it with expectation that the Lord is going to speak to us. We have the Holy Spirit to help us to understand the Word of God, to bring our thoughts into an understanding of Christ, to know Christ more. And as we do so, as 1 Corinthians 3 says, that we are being transformed on the inside from one glory to the other, that we are being changed as we read the Word of God, and we are becoming more like the Lord Jesus. Not only immerse ourselves, but we meditate upon the Word of God. We memorize it. And we pray to the Lord for the Spirit to illumine us and help us to understand his word. And then we do what the word says. We don't, as James says, we don't just look in the mirror and then walk away. You know, somebody can look in the mirror and they can see, as all of us can, we see imperfections. And maybe we see something that needs to be taken off our face. But if we don't do anything, we just go and leave. When you're walking away, you're no longer looking in the mirror. It's easy to forget what you've seen. And it's easy to read the Word of God and be blessed by it. But if it's speaking to us to do something, we need to do it. Because as soon as we turn our face away from the Word of God, then it's easy then to forget what we've just been told. And so we're to immerse ourselves and be doers of the Word of God. And then we do defensive things. We watch what we put into our minds. That's always convicting for me. You know, I like to watch maybe something like on television, and it's got a lot of good things in it, but then there'll be something, even that show might be good, but then there's a commercial comes on, and it's defiling. The commercial's defiling. And so it's so hard. I mean, we might read a good book, but then there's something in that book that's not right. So we need to be careful what we put into our minds. We have to be careful, certainly, to teach your young people that they're going to be going to school. And if they go to university, they're going to be fed a lot of dangerous things that would affect their Christian life. Things that are anti-God, anti-Christ, things that attack the foundations of their faith. And so they need to be armed with the truth so that they, when they go to these institutions that hate Christ, we have to be honest, don't we? These institutions hate Christ. If the Lord Jesus Christ was to walk into some of these post-secondary institutions, he would not be welcome there. He would not be welcome to speak. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ was not only the Son of God, which is the, you know, we acknowledge that, but he was a great teacher. And he spoke well. No, they said nobody spoke like that. But yet, if he were to walk into our schools today, he would not be welcome. His message would not be welcome. We even saw that in his own hometown, didn't we? He got up to speak, and he spoke truth to them, and they were ready in Nazareth to throw him off the cliff. They didn't accept him or his message. And so we have to accept that. We have to have that mindset that it's not going to be easy. And so we arm ourselves with that mindset that Christ had. Christ certainly had worse than us, we have to admit. When it says he suffered for us in the flesh, that includes Calvary, but it includes his whole life. He suffered the contradiction of sinners, it says in Hebrews. He suffered in the wilderness when the devil tempted him to sin. He didn't suffer because he was tempted to sin. He suffered because of the very suggestion that the devil was giving to him. It was abhorrent to him. He was the Holy Christ. He could not sin. And the devil suggesting these things was an offense to him. It was an abhorrence to him. And he suffered there. He suffered the loss of his friends and close ones when he went to Calvary. Can't help but remember even Peter, who the Lord told him, you're going to deny me. And the Gospel of Luke says that when after Peter denied him for the third time and the cock crowed, says that the Lord turned and looked at Peter. His eyes looked at Peter. Can you imagine the sorrow in those eyes? That dear one of the inner three, and he had denied the Lord. He said he loved the Lord. And then before these people, he said, I don't even know him. Can you imagine somebody who you truly love said that, and you heard him say that? You thought that person loved you, and then you hear them saying to somebody, I don't even know him. I know nothing about him. I don't belong to him. Can you imagine the sorrow there? The Lord suffered for us in the body. And we have to accept that, as many people have. Some have got saved and they had to lose all, including family. Think about the Apostle Paul. What caused him to take Christ, knowing that he would be ostracized by his family? He says, all these things I had before, my education, all the things that I had spent my life preparing for. He was an up-and-coming star as a Pharisee, and then he met the risen Christ, and it all was cast aside as garbage. Now, he wouldn't have chosen to leave his family, but a Jewish man who chose Christ was often considered dead. They didn't want anything to do with him anymore. But Paul would say it was worth it. We have to accept that there's cost to following the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice it says at the end of verse 1 that he who has suffered in the flesh or in the body, in this life that we live, has ceased from sin. That doesn't mean that we have stopped sinning. It doesn't mean that we have reached perfection, because that would disagree with other scripture. And what we can always affirm is scripture never contradicts itself. And so if it seems to, there must be another explanation or interpretation, because scripture will never contradict other passages. And so what does it mean, it has ceased from sin? Well, it has the idea, or the truth, that the power of sin has been broken in that person's life. And that's true of believers. It's true in a positional sense, but the practical outworking of it has to be believed. And so Romans 6 has a lot to say about this. In Romans chapter 6, it says this truth, that when Christ died, we died with him. When Christ was buried, we were buried with him. When Christ rose again from the dead, we were raised with him. And we are now seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Our old man died with Christ. That's a positional truth. But we have to believe it by faith, and we have to take it as truth, and then we have to reckon it to be true in our experience. That we don't have to say yes to master or king sin anymore. King sin power over us before we were saved, it was a master, but that has been annulled, that the power over us has been broken. And so we don't have to say yes to sin. We still are faulty and we still will, but we don't have to do so. We can have an increasing victory over sin, and that's part of our maturity in Christ. As we grow in Christ and to a greater maturity, it should be true that somebody who's been saved for 30 or 40 years should have a greater likeness to Christ than someone that was just saved last week. But in both cases, the power of sin has been broken over both of them, but that applying it to their life should be more true of a mature believer. But what we can truly say is that the battle with sin is just as much there for that mature believer who's been saved for 40 years as it has been for the new Christian. The battle is still there. In the Old Testament, there's a picture of the flesh in Amalek. I remember Amalek attacked Israel when they had come out of Egypt. And Amalek was a picture or symbol of the flesh. And when did Amalek attack? Right after Moses had brought, the Lord had told Moses, strike the rock and water will come out of it. And after the water came out and the people got the water, shortly after that they were attacked from the rear by Amalek. And it's a picture of that truth, the striking of the rock speaks of Christ being struck for our sins, and the water coming out speaking of the Holy Spirit. The moment we trust the Lord as our Savior, we enter into a battle that did not exist before we were a believer. But now we have that battle. Before we were a believer, there was none of this concern. There was no concern of loving Christ. There was no concern of honoring him. There was no concern to preach the gospel. There was no love or understanding of the word of God. But the moment we trust the Lord, we have that new nature in Christ. We have a desire to please Christ and do what's right. But then we know there's something else going on inside. There's a sinful nature that's still there and does not approve of our new life in Christ. And that sinful nature does approve of what we used to do. These things that are spoken of here in verse 3. These things that the Gentiles used to do and now as believers should no longer do. Notice verse 2, this phrase, now that we have that battle, that now that we've had that power of sin is no longer over us, now how should we live the rest of our life? And so if you think about a biography of a Christian, you have a line, and you could say it's in two parts. The first part is before I was a believer, before Christ, and then after. Before, I was under the slavery of sin. Before, I had to say yes to sin. But now, on the other side, part two of my life, the rest of my life, now, my goal and my aim and my purpose is to please Christ, even if it means suffering in the flesh. And here's why it says, the one who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. There's a recognition, yes, it will be hard, but I would rather suffer in the flesh for being identified with Christ than to do these things I used to do. I'd rather do that. And so he says, now, for the rest of our time, our desire is not to fulfill the lusts of men, but the will of God. Lord, as Paul or Saul at the time said on the road to Damascus, the moment he saw the risen Lord, the moment he was saved, the next thing was, Lord, what will you have me to do? Lord, how can I use my hands and my feet and all aspects of my person, my voice, how can I use these things to bring glory to you and to help your people and to share the gospel? How can I please you in the flesh? And so our desire is no longer for the lusts of men and the things mentioned in verse 3, but for the will of God. The word lust in the original Greek is a neutral word. It doesn't mean, in the original language, it does not mean something that's evil. It can be good or evil. But generally, in most places in Scripture, when the word lust or desire is used, it speaks of something evil. So what do I mean by that? Well, take the example of the desire to eat. God gave us that desire to eat so that we would live. Because if he didn't give it to us, we would have no reason to eat, no desire to eat, and we wouldn't survive. And so God, part of his creating us, he said, I'll give that my people a desire to eat so that they will live. That's a good desire, a lust or a desire to eat. But where it goes from being good to evil is when we think about gluttony. If somebody struggles with gluttony, then it's no longer a good desire, but it's a lust for food that is now evil. And then we think about the desire to rest. God made us so that we need to rest. The Lord Jesus, who was truly human, he was fully God, but he was also truly human. He got tired, and he needed to rest. And rest is good, and we need to rest. If we don't get enough sleep, it's not healthy. But the negative side of this, of desire to sleep, is laziness. Then it becomes something that's not good. Laziness. And then we think about sex. Sex is something God gave to for procreation between a man and a woman who are married. And that's the only place where it is lawful. And so it is a good thing. But if somebody's not married, then it becomes evil or sin. And so you see how lust, it has a good side. It's a positive, but it can be evil. But in most cases, it speaks about things that are evil. And so here, Peter says the lust of men, speaking about evil things, and he lists them in verse 3. That's how we used to live. But now, the rest of our time, is we can make a choice. If we arm ourselves, yes, I'm going to suffer for doing it, but I want to spend the rest of my time doing what God wants me to do. The will of God. I want to do that, as opposed to all these other things that I used to do. And so there's a desire to do the will of God. Now, often we say, what is the will of God for my life? I want to know the will of God. Well, to begin with, we can start with just looking in Scripture, the things that are the will of God for all of us, and start doing that. And so we do the will of God that God desires for all of us. So you can think about just people in general. The will of God is that they be saved. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so the will of God for any person outside of Christ tonight, his will is for you to be saved. But then his desire for that person is that they would grow and to know his Son more. You know, the Lord gave us the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, as a gift. And he's basically saying, I love my Son, and he is so great, and I want you to know him too. This is a tragedy of rejecting Christ, is that you are rejecting the most beautiful, the most great, wonderful person that ever existed. The Son of God, the one who is the eternal God who created you and spoke all these things into existence. He wants a relationship with you. And the Father wants you to have a relationship with His Son. And that's the will of God. And the will of God is for us to grow to be more like His Son. The Father takes great delight to see people growing in their faith, growing in their Christian maturity, and becoming more like His beautiful Son. Then He wants us to understand the truth that He wants us to be involved in the work of God. That God could have given angels the task of giving the gospel, of building up the saints, of being His representatives here on earth, but He didn't. He didn't give it to angels. He gave it to you and I as believers. We are called to be His ambassadors. We are called to be His representatives. And so we need to take these things seriously. We want to do these things. We want to, go through Scripture and see what is the will of God for me. There's a verse that said, "This is the will of God, even your sanctification." That you could put all these things under that one category, sanctification, that we are set apart from this world. Not in the way Israel was. Israel was to be separate in a physical sense. And there was a reason for that. We mentioned that this morning. The Messiah would come through them and the Word of God would come through them. But we are not called to be physically separate. We're to go into the world. We're to be mixed with the unsaved. But we're to be salt and light to them. But we're to be in the world physically, but we're not of the world. And we think about Christ as an example, the one who suffered in the flesh. Christ was the same thing. He said, "Just as I was sent into the world, and I'm not of the world," John 17, He says, "You, these people that belong to Me, are not of this world. They're in the world, but they're not of the world. But I have sent them into the world just as I was sent into the world by My Father." And so we're to recognize the will of God. And then, yes, the Lord will have specific wills for each and every one of us. And He certainly has given us different spiritual gifts to be used for His glory. And He may have a specific location for you to go. But we're to recognize, first of all, start the path of obedience, of looking in the Word of God and seeing the will of God for all believers. Obey that. And then as you do so, you'll find more and more the Lord guiding and directing you. And eventually, your desires will be more like the Lord's desires. Remember that verse, Psalm 37? "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." If you delight yourself in the Lord, you will find your desires are being shaped to come into line with the Lord's desire for you. But notice verse 4. What a person who is on fire for the Lord, is trying to honor the Lord, what will the world think of them? They will think you're strange. And your mindset, it says here, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. This is one of the ways that the devil attacks the believer. Slander, gossip, lies, innuendo, false reports. The devil is the father of lies. And sometimes people who don't even realize it will be doing the work of the devil as they attack believers. And we've seen that in our culture in the last decade or so. People being slandered, people being attacked because they are believers. And they will speak about good people in an evil way. They will. You do good, you live according to how Christ wants you to live, and they will ascribe evil to it. They will think you're evil for doing good. They will speak evil of you. But we are not to be surprised or taken off guard by this. If we arm ourselves with the mindset of the Lord. Just hold your place here. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 1. Chapter 11 had all these examples. And that's, so the writer says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by these great cloud of witnesses, and we No, that doesn't mean that they're looking down upon us now. That's not what it means. It means they were faithful witnesses in their lifetime. Because we are surrounded by all these examples, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And so that might be a temptation to avoid suffering by doing things that we shouldn't. The sin that easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And we all have our individual races to run. I remember when I used to run road races, enjoyed running marathons and half marathons and 10Ks. And I would be doing training with some people, and the person that was guiding us would say that, run your race. We're not to run somebody else's race, but we run our race. And that we don't run other believers' races, we run our own races. The race that the Lord has set before us. And how do we do that? 1 Peter 4, we talk about Christ as an example. We are looking onto Jesus. We're keeping our eyes fixed on him, the author or the pioneer and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. That means even though it meant suffering, he remained under it. They cried out to him, come down from the cross. He saved others, himself he cannot save. But he remained there. Even before the cross, he said he was going to go to Jerusalem and die. And Peter said, not so, Lord. And the Lord said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. He had his eyes fixed with purpose. He despised the shame. We read this morning how the Lord was spat upon. There's nothing really more humiliating than having someone spit on your face. It's a horrible thing. It's an awful thing to experience, to have somebody spit in your face. But the Lord said, that's a small thing. I love my Father. He despised the shame and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. And that's the mindset. Arm ourselves with that mindset that Christ had to go through much more than we did. So we don't become weary or discouraged at the trials of life because of our faith. But we keep our eyes fixed on him because he went through so much more. And he did so in a victorious way. We notice, and if you go back to 1 Peter and chapter 2, verse 23. It says that when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. He committed himself to the Lord. And so when we go through the trials of life and any form of suffering, we're to commit it to the Lord. Commit it to him. And he is the ultimate judge. And so if you suffer for the faith, whether it's in the workplace or in school or from family, commit it to the Lord. Pray for them. But notice what it says in verse 5 of chapter 4. Ultimately, those who reject Christ, those who are slandering you, those who speak evil of you, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. It's not nice being slandered. I've experienced that before, and maybe you have as well. That's one of the tactics of the devil, is to slander a person, to say untrue things about them. And the devil is the father of all lies, but someday that will all be put right. It will be exposed as false. And these people who did it will have to give an account to the one who is the judge of the living and the dead. That speaks about those that are, whether they have died without the Lord or they have were alive when the Lord returned. All those who rejected the Lord are going to have to give an account. And there's that written about in Revelation chapter 20, that someday every single person from every time period will appear at the great white throne judgment, and they will give an account. And it will not be to see whether they get into heaven or not. They are not going to heaven, and they will give an account of their of themselves to see what punishment they get in the lake of fire. They will have to account to him. And so it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so we are to, when we suffer at the hands of someone else, we are in a sense to pity them and to pray for them and to pray that they will be saved so they don't have to experience appearing for the before the judge. We will never have God as our judge as believers as far as our salvation goes. We have our sins were judged at Calvary. Even when we appear at the judgment seat of Christ, when we will have our service evaluated, it will not be to have our sins brought up to see all these sins that we did, because Christ already paid for them. At the judgment seat of Christ that we as believers will appear before, it will be to see what rewards we get for our service. And so we don't have that to fear. We talked about that this morning. There's no fear. There's no bondage. There's no fear of death anymore. Then notice verse 6. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Now, some people think that, and there's different interpretation for this verse, but I think it's pretty clear as far as I can see the meaning of this verse. But think about the time period. Now, some suggest that First Peter was written in around 63 AD, others 65, and it's important because if it was written in 63 AD, it means that persecution had not quite come yet, but it was on its way under Nero. But if this epistle was written in 65 AD, the persecution was already upon them. But either way, it was either imminent or they were already in it. And people were being martyred for the faith. People were being put with tar on them and on lampposts and set on fire as light for the city of Rome. People were being put into the arena to savage beasts and lions and being eaten and killed by these beasts. They were suffering terrible persecutions. And women, children, men. And here it says the gospel was preached to these ones, but now they're dead. Now they've been martyred. They've been martyred for the faith. And it says that they might be judged according to men in the flesh. These men judged them, and they couldn't understand them. They said they were strange, and they were strange because they didn't run with them. They didn't do all these things mentioned here. They didn't walk in lewdness and lust and drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties and unlawful idolatries. And they would not say with their mouth, Caesar is Lord. You know, the Christians, one of the ways they were slandered in those days was that they accused them of drinking blood and eating flesh because of the Lord's Supper. They were accused of being atheists. The reason they were accused of being atheists is because they only worshiped one God. The Romans had all these gods, all various gods. And so the Christians were called atheists because they would not worship all these different gods. And they would not worship the one God. They wanted to say with their lips, Caesar is Lord. Someday, Caesar and all these different ones, and these slanderers are going to appear before the judge. And they're going to be exposed of their falseness, of their lies, of their evil speaking. But yet in verse 6 it says, in time, in Peter's time, and all through the course of Christian history, they have been judged by men. These evil men have judged them and said they're strange, they're not welcome in this world, and they were martyred for the faith. But notice what God says about them. According to God, notice the difference, according to men, that was their viewpoint, but according they live according to God. God's viewpoint is that they belong to him and he raises them from the dead. But before that, before they're resurrected from the dead, what happens? They go into the presence of the Lord. They live in the Spirit. And so that day, Paul was martyred by Nero, or Peter was hung upside down by the cross, tradition says, and martyred for the faith. The moment they left this world, judged by these evil men, what happened to them? They went immediately into the very presence of God, alive in the Spirit. That we live forever, and we live forever in one of two places. But these men who were judged and they weren't worthy, considered worthy by this world, God says, they belong to me and they belong to my Son. And this is what I think about them. This is how I judge them. And it's just how it was with the Lord Jesus, wasn't it? They slandered the Lord. They said he was a drunkard. They said he was illegitimate. They said he was born of fornication. They said he was a deceiver. All kinds of slander. And that's how they judged him. But what did God do? On the third day, he raised him from the dead, showing that he was a righteous man, a perfect man. And God was approving of him, his work at Calvary. And so God has a different judgment than men of Christ. And all those who belong to Christ, he has a different judgment of them as well. And so we are to take courage from these verses. We are as we go through trials and tribulations, as we go through suffering because of our identification with the Lord. And somebody might say, well, I don't see, you know, we see in North Korea, we see in Iran, we see different countries in the world, there's a very severe persecution, such as we see during the time of Peter. And we might look around us and we've had it pretty easy, but there is a suffering even for people in this country, and it's getting more and more to be like that. And it will probably get worse and worse as time goes on. And we may have to be called to suffer in our culture here. And we see the storm clouds coming. But even if we don't see it very visible, just think about Job. Job would not have known why he was suffering. He didn't know about this conversation that God was having with the devil. And so he lost his children. He lost his wealth. He lost his health. Almost all at once. And, you know, Job, his friends and others thought, you must have done something wrong. You know, there's something you did wrong. And that was a mindset of Israel, because God did say that if you honor me, you will be blessed. But that's not what it is like in this time period, during the church age. We are not promised physical blessings. We're not promised a life of ease. We are promised suffering. And so this invisible thing going on with Job was not known to Job. And it might be like that for us. We might think that that health issue we get is just a normal part of living in this world. But maybe, as the Lord did with the Apostle Paul, he allowed the devil to touch him. And maybe because of our identification with the Lord, maybe because of the fact that we belong to the Lord, God will allow the devil to touch us for his purposes. But no matter what trial or tribulation we experience, God either brings it deliberately into our life, or he allows it to happen. But there is great benefit to suffering, because it draws us closer to the Lord, as many has testified to. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the Word of God that encourages us. And Father, we know life will be hard at times, and maybe a lot of our life it will be hard. There will be circumstances. There's things that we don't really like that we have in our life, but you've allowed it for a reason. But your ultimate goal is to make us more like the Lord Jesus. So help us to arm ourselves, put on both offensive and defensive weapons, Father, and have that mindset that the Lord had, that he would have to suffer, but ultimately glory comes after the suffering. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on the finish line. That finish line is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, as we see with Stephen, that when that future day, whether it's we are alive when the Lord returns, or we go to be with him in death, that he will be there to welcome us, Father. What a day that will be. And so help us to be honoring and glorifying to him. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on the finish line. Help us to run our race so that we can bring glory to him, because he is worthy of all that we have. Let us give our hands and our feet and our very being to him. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.